you don't have a Bible, as David mentioned earlier, you're welcome to follow along. I encourage you to follow along. That one that's there in the seat in front of you, you're welcome to take that with you if you need a copy. Today I'm going to read just a handful of verses, and we're going to concentrate really just on one phrase today. 1 Samuel, actually we're going to go start in verse chapter 15, the last verse there, verse 35. 1 Samuel 15, 35, and I'll read down through verse number 5, chapter 16. The Bible says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, where I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, 'You come peaceably.' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice." This is God's word for us this morning. As we make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we have come to realize that it's a story. It's a great story. And the story, as I've mentioned before, is told through characters. And one of those characters is Samuel. I don't know about you, but I can't but help think that we all, in our reading of this passage, in our study and preaching of this passage, we've noticed Samuel's humanity. We've noticed how Samuel's not had maybe the most easy life. I think we probably can all relate to Samuel on that level to some degree. I can just imagine that at a young age, that way that maybe Peninnah's kids looked at young Samuel, Peninnah's older kids, with derision. Maybe not to mention Samuel, who was dropped off at a stranger's house for the rest of his childhood. It's no wonder when we get to chapter 15, verse 35, we read, "But Samuel grieved." Samuel's been through a lot. I think that's the point that I want us to kind of hone in on today, is that sometimes our lives are really difficult. So I have a title today's message, Faithfulness in Grief. We won't have any slides today. I want you just pay attention to the, I don't even have any major points. I'll work through this one phrase and you'll see how we develop it. But the title of the message today is Faithfulness in Grief. Sometimes life can just be plain difficult. For instance, let me share with you another story of Adoniram and Nancy Judson. They were taking the gospel to Myanmar, which used to be called Burma, but today is Myanmar, and their story reads like this. The Judsons were rejected an entrance into India to preach the gospel to the Hindus by the East India Company. And after many trying times and frustrations, fields and barriers, they finally found an open door in Rangoon, Burma, which is Myanmar. There was not one known Christian in the land of millions there. There were no friends in that robber-infested, iniquity-filled, idolatrous land. They had a baby boy that was born to them, but it was only to be for a temporary time. For 8 months later, Roger William Judson was buried under a great mangrove tree. the melancholy of the death drunk of the thousand claimed by cholera, and the firing cannons and the beating of the houses with clubs to ward off the demons tormented this couple. And then there were no converts in their efforts. It was to be 6 long, soul-crushing, heartbreaking years before the date of the very first. But on June the 27th, 1819, Judson was able to baptize the first Burmese believer. Judson jotted in his journal this, quote, "Oh, may it prove to be the beginning of a series of baptisms in the Burman Empire, which shall continue in uninterrupted success until the end of the age," end quote. But opposition came. Judson was imprisoned as a British spy. An imprisonment of 21 months. He was condemned to die, but in answers to prayer and the incessant pleadings of his wife to the officials, Judson's life ended up being spared. And finally, British intervention freed him from imprisonment. The life of faith is hard, and that difficulty maybe not doesn't look just like Samuel's life for you, maybe not just like the Judson's life for you, but life can be difficult. Maybe you've experienced false accusation or a loss of a child, loss of somebody that you've loved very close. In our text today, Samuel is clearly experiencing difficulties in life, in his life of faith. So we read at the end of chapter 15, "But Samuel grieved." Why was he grieving? Obviously, in the immediate text there, it talks about Saul no longer being king. But why was he grieving? If you go back with me in your memory to a handful of years prior to this, and that's represented in chapter number 8. You remember what we find in chapter 8? We find Samuel dealing with the nation of Israel. In chapter 8, verse 6, a nation, they come to him and they want a king just like the rest of the world. They're like, "Samuel, give us a king. We want a king." Essentially, "Samuel, you're not good enough. We want to have a king like other nations." Well, Samuel knew that it wasn't good for them. If you remember, he warned Israel of this in chapter 8 and verses 10 through 18. He said, look, I think 5 times he used the word take. That king is going to do nothing but take from you. He's going to take your daughters and your lands and your food. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to do all of these things that he will want to do. He's going to take from you. Then he said, you know, you don't want a king not like the other nations because you aren't them, and you're not supposed to be like those other nations. You have something, really, you have a someone who is a better king. So he struggles with that tension that's there, and then it doesn't help any because God looks at Samuel and says, Samuel, go ahead and obey their voice. Could you just imagine being in Samuel's shoes? He's like, what? Really, God? I mean, I know you're God, and you're like infinitely smarter than me. Like, you are smarter. Seriously? You can just see the turmoil and perhaps the struggle that's going on. But what does he do? He obeys God. But it's not an easy or comfortable path after that for him to obey God. As we've made our way through this story, scene by scene, it really came out pretty much as Samuel thought it would. Think of all the burdens and the frustrations that Samuel's life was met with because the nation wanted a king. And then, as we continue on, as we retrace these steps in our mind, Samuel finds out who the king's going to be in chapter 9, finds out it's going to be Saul. Then in chapter 10, he anoints Saul as the king. But if you remember, Saul, at first, before Saul comes off the hinges, if you remember, he initially does really well as a king, doesn't he? You remember the enemy king, King Nahash, the serpent king? Samuel is back home and he's plowing. Saul is back home and he's plowing. He's not barking out orders and he's not, Saul is not like, hey, give me a latte, right? He's working. He comes across as very humble. Saul then hears the people who are afraid and weeping because of what Nahash is doing. And Saul, out of a heart that loves God and loves his people, he sends out a message and he unifies 330,000 men to fight against Nahash. In the battle, Saul displays great wisdom in how he goes about the attack, doesn't he? You remember that? He organizes them in three different battalions, three different groups. He attacks at a unique time, an unexpected time. He does it from three different angles. Ultimately, Saul rescues the nation. And in the end, Saul doesn't beat his chest and say, "Look at me, I'm the greatest." He gives credit to God. And then, at the end of that scene, if you remember, there were some guys who, when Saul first takes the lead, and these talking, there were some guys that were like, "Saul, you can't do this. There's no way. There's no way you're going to be able to beat those guys. We're not going to win." But what does Saul do? He's obedient. He does what he's supposed to do. So afterwards, after this battle, those guys that said, "Hey, Saul, you remember those guys that said you couldn't do this? You remember them? That's essentially treason, Saul. And now look what they've done. They weren't right. You have every right as a king to go kill them." What does Saul do? He says no. He says, "No Israelite can die this day. He has mercy and he has grace upon these people." Saul is really a noble king. At the end of chapter 11, we read that Saul and all the men rejoiced greatly together. Saul was a good king to start out with. Now, here's why I'm talking about Saul after I was just talking about Samuel's plight. Why would I mention these things about Saul? Because if you think about it, these events that Saul does, these things that he leads in, he doesn't do those in a vacuum. What happens is sometimes as we read the scripture, you know, we read it and we think that chapter 1 or chapter 2 happens right on the heels of chapter 1, and we read it like chronologically, and as we should, but we think, well, chapter 3 then happened right after chapter 2 and so on and so forth. And that's not really the case. What has happened is that there was a good number of years that had passed. I really think that, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but as best as I can understand this, the very first year of Saul's life, Saul was, remember, publicly recognized, privately, and then publicly recognized as the king. I think it was about a year before any of this stuff starts to happen. But what do you think Samuel does for a year? I'm sure they had conversations, and our vernacular today would be like, "Hey, Saul, let's go get some coffee. Let's go talk. Hey, Saul, can you come over for dinner? They got to know each other." And then some other years go on, and I think when we get to this time frame where Nahash and they're battling the end of chapter 11, I think that's probably around 10 years of Saul's reign. Some other folks actually estimate higher. Here's the point that I want you to see. Saul and Samuel, for about 10 years, have been doing life together. Things are good. And as this time goes on over these 10 years, they are getting closer as friends. They're becoming better friends. Makes sense, doesn't it? They're experiencing some good things together. Not perfect, but some good things together. And then after this, after these good things, Saul does come off the hinges. And that's what we've talked about the last number of weeks here. After years of partnering with Saul, knowing that things, how things were, and really how things could have been, what do you think that did to Samuel? Just to think about broken relationships in your life. Think about people that you've invested in. Think about people that have gone off the rails in your experience of life. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. It's no wonder we read in chapter 13, "But Samuel grieved over Saul." I think the reason that he grieved was not just because Saul is not going to be king and there's some conflict going on. I think it's because Samuel really loved Saul. He had come to know Saul. He had built a relationship with him. No wonder Samuel would grieve. Further, I think another reason why Samuel grieves is perhaps, and it never says this outright in the text, but as we've read through this again, we pick up on the humanity of Samuel. I just wondered if Samuel was maybe a little frustrated with God. After all, while Saul is responsible for his actions, it really wasn't Saul's fault for being the king, was it? I mean, Saul wasn't looking to be the king. As a matter of fact, you remember when Samuel came to Saul and said, and to tell him and to anoint him, you remember Saul's response? He said, quote, "Who, me? I'm from the small tribe of Benjamin." He was unassuming. He didn't think, he wasn't even looking for it. So what I think is going on here, I wonder if part of his grief, if part of Samuel's grief and part of his sorrow is what God had asked him to do, coupled with the sympathy for Saul and not being able to see the bigger picture. You see, Samuel didn't know what God was going to do, and David, he didn't know about David and Jonathan, and he didn't know about the years coming, and he didn't know exactly what would happen in God's historic redemption. He just didn't know. I think I'm a lot like Samuel. Sometimes I can just see perhaps Samuel would be frustrated because he couldn't see the bigger picture. And so all of this comes to a head. The scene, Samuel is grieving. He's remembering those past years, and he's remembering that he warned the nation, and he's remembering how Saul didn't ask for this. There was a little bit of pity and sorrow for him, and he remembers the good time and all of this. And now God says to him, "Now I want you to go anoint another king." And so Samuel is grieving because of the past, but also Samuel is grieving because of what God tells him in verse number 2. "Samuel, go down to Bethlehem and see Jesse. One of his sons is going to be king." To which Samuel, I think, understandably says, "Say what? You want me to go do what?" Now, I think Samuel knew this was coming. And I think Saul knew this was coming. I'll address that towards the end of our time together. But I think I'd respond that way. "Say what? You want me to go, well, there's another king that's still acting like the king? Well, this dude's come off the hinges? Because you know what's going to happen, God? He's going to try to kill me." That's what it says there in the text. "If he hears it, he will kill me." And just hear Samuel's thoughts. "God, you made me obey your voice. Now look at all this mess. I did this once already. Now you want me to do it again? I can't go down there." I think that we've done a good job this morning, these last few minutes, just painting a picture to see that Samuel's life is full of grief, full of sorrow. There's difficulties in Samuel's life. His mom leaves him to grow up with a guy that's not an ideal role model. That's how it starts for him. And then he's a prophet, so he's got to communicate some pretty uncomfortable things. Remember what he said to Eli? Do you remember what he said to Saul? Now God says, "Go anoint another king, but one is still acting like a king." When we read this story of Samuel, what we read is that Samuel is every believer, I think. Samuel is you. Samuel is me. Every believer faces difficulties in life, difficulties in circumstances, difficulties in what God brings your way, difficulties in what God asks you to do. Your story might not be Judson's. Your story might not be Samuel, but it's yours. And it's difficult. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has a story. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. And night and day I was adrift at the sea." You think, oh, that's a lot. He doesn't stop. That's just about the first third. "On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people." That one gets me every time. "From my own people. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. And then, Paul writes a really encouraging letter to Timothy. And he says in this really encouraging letter, these really encouraging words, "Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." Super encouraging. All of that to say, church, whether it's somebody like the Apostle Paul, somebody older like Samuel, somebody more contemporary like Judson, a life of a believer is a difficult life. No wonder at the end of chapter 15 we read in Samuel 3. The date of William Carey's departure was a mere 3 months. Immediately, he ran into seemingly insurmountable problems. His church objected to him going as a missionary. His father called him mad. His wife, 5 months pregnant, refused to go. And then the mission society with which he partnered had no funds at all to send him. Well, after some time, he arrived in Calcutta on November the 11th, 1793. And the Careys were immediately forced to take up residency in a marshy, malaria-ridden area outside of Calcutta. It was a haunt of gangs and robbers in the area. They moved into a dilapidated house of a local moneylender because it was rent-free. Meanwhile, the partner that they moved there with, the Thomases, Mr. Thomas, with creditors on his tail, abruptly abandoned the Careys to reestablish his surgery practice. Carey was devastated. He wrote this in his journal, quote, "I am in a strange land, and I'm alone. I have no Christian friend. I have a large family, and I have no way to supply their needs and their wants. I am bitter because I blame Mr. Thomas for leading me into such an expense, and he just leaves me. And I am remorseful because I blame myself for being so late. A new climate, constant moving, responsibility for 2 women and 4 children, isolation from fellow believers, absence of a missionary partner, and learning a new language and customs took a toll on Carey." He wrote this in his journal, "When I left England, my hope of the conversion of the heathen was very strong, but among so many obstacles, it would entirely die away unless upheld by God. Nothing to exercise it, but plenty to obstruct it for now a year and for 19 days." Almost immediately after their move to another city called Mumbai, dysentery struck his wife Dorothy again. Carey contracted malaria, doubling up in convulsions for 26 hours at one point. Most devastating of all, in early October, their 5-year-old Peter died from dysentery. And Dorothy, she never recovered from the blow. Never. Soon she became having delusions, accusing Carey of adultery, even threatening him with a knife. Her mental decline accelerated during the first 3 months of 1795. That's just 2 years after they got here. Carey was overwhelmed, and he wrote this in his journal. "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, except that my soul is much more insensible than John Bunyan's Pilgrim. Oh, what I would do or give for a kind of a sympathetic friend, such as I had in England, to whom I may even open my heart." Carey admitted that during the first years in India, his mind was often almost dried up by discouragement and want of success. Feeling, quote, "spiritless, I went to work like a soldier who only expects to be defeated." During those first 6 agonizing years, bitter years, there was not a single convert. Church, in our life of faith, in our walk of life, in our trusting of God, in our calling to follow God, there can be some really frightful difficulties, things that bring us grief, just like Samuel, and like Judson, and like Paul, and like the Careys. But this is what I want you to leave with this today. Because if you're not there now, you have remembered something in the past where you were dark, difficult times of life, to where you were like Samuel in chapter 15, and Samuel grieved. And if you're not there now, the days are coming. And here's what you need to remember, that there is hope, church. That it's not the end. There is hope because we have a better King. There's hope because Jesus is our King. We have a King who always leads us with truth. John 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way and I am the, what, church? The truth. Deuteronomy 32 says, God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Not only is God the person, therefore all of his words are true. Sanctify them with truth, because why? God, your word is truth. Also our King, he didn't leave us on our own in this life to do life by ourselves. And I'm not talking about each other. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, hey, look, it's better that I leave and I go away so that way somebody better will come. Why? Because this is the indwelling Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Church, we have a truthful God. So we need to be like the psalmist. The psalmist who says this, send out your light and your truth and let those things lead me. Church, let the truth of God lead you through these dark and difficult times that you've had or that you're in or that you will have in the future. And Samuel's life and Paul's life, they kept on. They didn't stop. They weren't perfect. They had fears and struggles and they grieved. But despite all of those difficulties, they were faithful. How? Because they knew God was a God of truth. They knew he was true, and his words were true. And my friends, in all of the griefs of life, we need to be led by truth. You want to know what the truth is? The truth is, God is faithful. God is always faithful. Isaiah 41, fear not, put your name in there. Fear not, Ed. Fear not, Nancy. Fear not, Noah. Fear not, Joe. Fear not. I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Hebrews 13 says, for he has said, I will never leave you. I'll never leave you, Johnny. I'll never leave you, Rita. Never in a million years, Erica, will I ever lead you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Psalm chapter 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He is always with you, every step of the way. He's always with you, man. He is always with you, church. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the Lord gives way. Though the mountains be moved, fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heartlands of the sea, though its waters roar and they foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, our God is a refuge. He is a very present help in the time of trouble. Never forget that, Tom. Never, ever forget that. Brandon, don't forget it. In Samuel's life, and in Paul's life, and Adoniram Judson's life, and in William Carey's life, and in Nancy's life, and all of those different lives, those examples that we have, in Paul's life, they could make it. Why? Because they knew the truth. And the truth was, God is always faithful, church. He's always faithful. And not only is he always faithful, he is all powerful. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The grieving Job, and he had a lot to grieve about, he said this, I know that you can do all things, God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He knew God was all-powerful. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah, said, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Jesus, a very understanding Jesus, knowing that we would struggle, said this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have what? Overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Church, the truth is that God is faithful and that God is all-powerful. Now I know in the midst of the battle, it's not always easy to believe that, but it doesn't make it any less true. God is all-powerful and he is faithful. But Samuel grieved. How do we know that Carrie made it through all of his pain that he went through, that first missionary story I read? How do we know that Carrie was faithful? We know because Carrie translated the full Bible in 6 languages and parts of the Bible in 29 others. How do we know that through all the grief in his life that Judson and his wife made it through? An article reads this, quote, the work progressed and the gospel power began to open blind eyes, break idolatry's shackled hearts, and transform the newly begotten converts into triumphant Christians. On April 12, 1850, at the age of 62, Judson died. Except for a few months, when he returned to America after being there for 34 years, Judson had spent 38 years in Burma. Although he had waited 6 years for his first convert, sometime after his death, a government survey recorded 210,000 Christians, which was one out of every 58 Burmans. That was a partial fulfillment and a monument to the spirit and ministry of that man who, when he arrived at the capital of Ava one day, looked out and he gazed at the temple of Buddha. And as he looked at that temple of Buddha, he defiantly challenged this, quote, there is a voice mightier than mine, and it's a still small voice. And that voice will ere long sweep away every vestige of thy dominion. The churches of Jesus Christ will soon supplant these idolatrous monuments, and the chanting devotees of Buddha, of you, Buddha, will die away before the Christians' hymns of praise. End quote. You see, you know what those guys realized? Human men just like you, their wives, just human as you, they realized that God was faithful, that God was all-powerful. And as I close in our text today, what happens to Samuel and his grief? Samuel's afraid, he's grieving. What does God tell him to do? He tells him this. Samuel said, verse 2, how can I go? Saul hears it, he will kill me. This is God's reply. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, let me say quickly, when we read this in English, the way we read it, it looks like, or it can be understood as, that God is telling Samuel to tell some sort of half-truth. I do not believe that for a second, because he is God. There is no way that God means to tell partial truth. Abraham was guilty of this, right? It's not God. But But what we know that it's not, I cannot stress this, it's not possible for God to even, not even a shadow of untruth or deceit is possible. But here's what's happened. Samuel has already done the hard truth of telling Saul, remember last week, the kingdom's being ripped away from you? Saul also already knows that somebody else, therefore, is going to be the king. The author doesn't need to record that, or God doesn't need to record that for us to remind us of that. We already know. And Saul knows it's not going to be his son because it's been taken away from his family. And then everybody on the scene also knows that sacrifices weren't typically done unless it was done at the place of where the altar was. And there's not an altar in Bethlehem where those regular sacrifices are done. So sacrificing in Bethlehem, where Jesse is, was really all the announcement that everybody needed to know that something was going on. And I think that's something that they would have understood is that Saul and Samuel both would have understood, oh, the new king's coming. They didn't know who yet. They knew it was in this house of Jesse. So God simply looks at Samuel, and he says to Samuel, take a heifer with you. You just tell them, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and I will take care of the rest. Why? Because I am always faithful. And because I am always all-powerful. There is nothing too hard for me, Samuel. So Samuel, just go down. Anoint a new king, and I'll take care of everything else. And you know what Samuel did? Just that. What he did. And Samuel was faithful. Not perfect. When we get to the book of Hebrews, written thousands of years later, in verse chapter 11, verse 32, we read that the prophet Samuel was faithful. Why and how could he be faithful? You know how? Because he knew God was faithful. That God was all perfect. We've already seen that. We saw his prayer in chapter 12, with rain and power coming down from heaven. Samuel knew. But even in snowing church, he's so grieved. And I think Samuel is us. There'll be difficulties in life. God has made us encourage you this week as you live.